celebrating the coming of Christ at Christmas in just 4 weeks now. We will be spending the bulk of these next few Sundays in the Magnificat, in Mary's song of Luke chapter 1. It's a song of praise for what the Lord has done for her, and it follows on the heels of a blessing that is spoken on her by Elizabeth, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who is prophesying. And so we are going to start this morning looking not first at the song, we'll get there next week, but at Mary, at the mother of our Lord, and at this encounter that she has with Elizabeth in the story before, in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. So that's where we're going to be this morning. I'll invite you to open up your Bibles. If you don't have one, you can follow along in the blue Bibles that are under the seats in front of you. We're going to be reading Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Let's pray. Our Father, I am entranced anew every time I come to the story of Jesus' arrival, of his miraculous conception, of your protection of Mary and Joseph, and of the baby Jesus, of his delivery, and of his entrance into this life and into his ministry. Father, I believe we all are, that we marvel at the truth of the miracle of the incarnation. And so we pray that as we come to your word this morning, as we come to this Advent season, that we would be amazed along with Elizabeth. That you would send your son for us, that you would give his story to us, and that his blessing would fall on us. So, Father, let us come to your word this morning with wonder at the arrival of Jesus Christ, with faith to believe it, and so to trust you and follow him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. A few things from this story this morning, and I'll start with something that, well, I think it's probably something we should say from the get-go. So we'll call it Mary's place. Mary's place. As Protestants, I think we can get nervous very quickly when we talk about Mary. It seems that there's an unwritten rule for good Protestants that anytime we say something positive about Mary, we need to very quickly follow it up with a caveat that She's not co-redemptrix with Christ, that we don't pray to her, that we don't venerate her, or whatever else we want to say. And of course, it's good to know those things, right? The Roman Catholic veneration of the saints is one of the reasons for the Reformation. It's one of the things that needed to be corrected when that theological shift came 500 years ago. Since there is no treasury of merit of the saints apart from Christ's perfect obedience on our behalf, Mary doesn't contribute to it. This is all true. So I wanted to begin by clarifying that what we're doing here is not the veneration of Mary. We're not going to pray to her or believe that her obedience contributes to our salvation along with Christ's or anything like that. But what we are going to do over the next few weeks, including this morning, is we are going to speak very positively about Mary, because the scriptures do. Because the picture that we are given of her here in the early chapters of Luke and Matthew is very positive about the role that Mary, the significant and unique role that Mary played in the arrival of Jesus Christ. I think sometimes in our haste as Protestants to distance ourselves from Catholicism, we have ignored Mary for fear of speaking well of her, feeling like too Catholic a thing to do. But that's just not the case. It's just not the case. Notice what Elizabeth calls her in verse 43, the mother of my Lord. She says, "Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" I mean, this is a title. This is something that you can say to no one in world history other than Mary, to call her the mother of my Lord. And there's something of a debate in Christians today over what exactly Elizabeth is saying here. Is this just sort of something of a messianic term? Is there no divine meaning in it? Is Elizabeth just recognizing that Jesus is going to be the Messiah, but she doesn't recognize that he's going to be God yet, that he's going to be divine? And so she's just saying, I mean, you're giving birth to the Christ, and that's an amazing thing, and how is it that you should come to me with that amazing thing happening to you? That's what one of the modern commentaries that I read on this passage had to say about it. But even the reformers saw a declaration of Jesus' divinity here, because Elizabeth is speaking in the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes upon her, and then she exclaims all of these things that are coming to her. John Calvin on this verse says, in calling Mary the mother of her Lord, the unity of person in the two natures, the human and divine natures of Christ, is intended. As if she had said, he who is born a mortal man in the womb of Mary is at the same time the eternal God. As Christians who believe in the incarnation, we should be 100% comfortable with calling Mary the mother of God. Okay, I'm going to do something here that I don't normally do. I'm going to ask you to hang with me. We're going to talk about a little bit of church history. I know it's tempting, don't fall asleep. Don't, you know, now might be a great time for a bathroom break, but just hold on. It's going to be worth it. In the disputations over the natures of Jesus Christ in the early centuries of the church, Christians affirmed, they believed that Jesus was both human and divine, that he was both man and God. But there were disagreements on how that worked, on how Jesus was human, on how Jesus was divine, on how they worked together in one person. And so for some time, the early church had referred to Mary as the bearer of God or as the mother of God. Not so much because of what it said about Mary, but because of what it said about Jesus. Because in calling Mary the mother of God, they were affirming what we call the union of the two natures, the divine and human, in the person of Jesus. Okay? But during this time, there was a teacher in Antioch named Nestorius who began teaching that Mary wasn't the God-bearer, but the Christ-bearer. And that seems like a very silly distinction to us. But here's what he was trying to say. He was trying to say Jesus had a human body, but the divine, his divinity, resided where the human soul would normally be in a person like you or me. Essentially, that Jesus was part man and part God, so that the human Christ could be born, the Messiah who was a man could be born. But God isn't born, the divine isn't born. His detractors saw this as making Jesus into basically two people, two persons. A human one with a body, and a divine one without one. At the Council of Ephesus in 431, the church rejected Nestorius' view and reaffirmed the historical title of God-bearer or Mother of God for Mary. Why is this important? Why is this important? Because if you want Jesus to live and die on your behalf, and you should want that, he needs to be human just like you. Otherwise, he can't live and be born and obey and die and rise as your representative, as someone standing in your place. To stand in your place, he needs to be a man. He needs to be human, just like you are. And if he lacks a human soul like you have, he's just not like you. And Protestants have sometimes made the mistake of thinking about Jesus' divinity and his humanity this way, that Jesus had a human body, that it was Jesus' body that was human, and a divine soul. Okay? Jesus, the fact that Jesus had a body, that was the human bit of him. And then the divine was something else. It was another part of him. And so sometimes Protestants, even Reformed Christians, have had a difficult time saying that God was born or that God died on the cross. But the truth of who Jesus is this, that all of Jesus, body and soul, is both fully human and fully divine. That there's not this distinction between his human body and his divine something else. His body is human and divine. His soul is both human and divine. Body and soul, he is 100% God and 100% man. We should be just as happy saying that God died on the cross as we are saying that God was born through the Virgin Mary. Because Jesus died and Jesus was born, and Jesus' divinity and humanity are united without confusion in his person. This is heavy doctrine of Christ stuff, okay? But it's important. Jesus is born and he dies according to his human nature, because those are things that humans do. But it's him that is born and dies. It's his person that is born and dies. And his person is both human and divine. He is like you in his humanity. And since he is, he can do these things as your stand-in, as your representative. If he's both human and divine, then his death can pay for the sins, not just of one guilty person, which is perhaps what one innocent person could do. But since he's also God, he can pay for the sins and provide righteousness, not just for one, but for millions and for billions of people, for all of those who put their faith in him. We may not venerate Mary, we should not venerate Mary, but we gladly call her the Mother of God. Not so much because of what it says about her, but because of what it says about Jesus. And if she is giving birth to a child who is both fully divine and fully human, then the gospel just might be true. Mary's place. But see also Mary's faith. Mary's faith. In verse 45, Elizabeth pronounces a blessing on Mary. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but she says she is blessed because she believed God would do what he promised. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. She heard the message from the angel Gabriel when he appeared to her, and she believed that God would do it. I mean, imagine putting yourself into Mary's shoes, being approached by this heavenly being. And I mean, sometimes we think that the appearance of angels in the Bible was just this common thing, right? Like you might see an angel 3-4 times a week. That's not the way that it worked. It was an uncommon thing for an angel to appear, and it was a terrifying thing for an angel to appear. Just about any time any one of God's messengers shows up to speak to human people, the first thing they say is almost always, "Don't be afraid." Because being afraid is the natural reaction to an angel. So here's Mary, young, betrothed to be married, and now terrified at this angel that has appeared to her. And he says, "You're going to be with child, and it's going to be because of a miracle of the Holy Spirit." That's enough to stretch anyone's credulity. That's enough to make anyone wonder and ask questions and laugh like Sarah did in the Old Testament and really wonder if all of this stuff can be true. That's heavy, what happened to Mary. Without clearly mapped out logistics about how it was going to happen, without a timeline, without an assurance that everything would be easy or simple, Mary believed the word of the Lord that came to her through the angel. She heard a promise, and even without seeing its fulfillment, she believed it would happen. That's faith. That's what we're talking about when we talk about faith in Jesus. That's what we're talking about faith being the way that we are justified before God. And this is the thing about the Advent season. Thinking about the anticipation of Christ's first coming, about all of the expectation built into the promise of this coming child, it's supposed to lead us to think about the anticipation of his second coming, too. There are many things that God has promised that have yet to happen, right? Our own entrance into heaven, Jesus' return, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, the wiping away of every tear, the purging of sin from this world, the new heavens and the new earth, all of these things are still yet to come. Yet they've all been promised to us in the Scriptures. Do we believe that they will come? Have we seen enough from God already, as Mary had, to believe that what he promises now will actually come to be? Can we trust now, even though we don't fully see? Mary did. And that's an amazing and beautiful thing. And because of who her child was, because of what we have already seen Jesus do, because we know about his birth and his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection, because of everything that we've already seen God follow through on through Jesus, we should believe all of this too. Let the Advent season remind you of the Christ who came and also point you to the Christ who is still to return. Just as in the days of the ministry of Jesus, repentance and faith is the right response now too. And lastly, Mary's blessing and ours. Mary's blessing and ours. Mary is blessed by Elizabeth. Blessed are you. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Mary is blessed, I mean, for many reasons, but I think one of the important ones is that she is blessed because now she is forever linked to the story of the Savior of the world. That you can't talk about Jesus' arrival here without talking about Mary as well. In sending his son, God placed him in the safest place for him. And that was, in that moment, the womb of the Virgin Mary. The reformer John Calvin says this about Mary here. To this day, we cannot enjoy the blessing brought to us in Christ without thinking at the same time of that which God gave as adornment and honor to Mary in willing her to be the mother of his only begotten son. Mary's blessed because of whom she bore. Mary's blessed because of what she safely delivered to all of us on the first Christmas morning. Mary is blessed because we know and believe in Jesus Christ. And knowing him, we know Mary too, who was his mother. But she's also blessed because of what her child does for her. In her song, which we're going to start talking about next week, Mary calls God her Savior. And God saves her through her son. Calvin again, blessed, happy Mary, to have embraced in her heart the promise of God, to have conceived and brought into the world for herself and for all salvation. Mary is blessed, and we are too, because through her, God gave us Jesus Christ. What Jesus did is what truly blessed Mary. That her sins are forgiven and she is adopted as a daughter of God because of the work of her Son and Lord, Jesus Christ. And that's what blesses us too. That the child, the God-man who comes into the world, brings forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life for all those who believe in him. And so blessed is Mary for having borne him, and blessed is she, and blessed are we for what he brings to us. Let's pray. Our Father, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate the coming of your Son this year, let's sing praise to you because Mary is the mother of our Lord, the mother of God. He is both fully man and fully God. And because of that, we have hope for eternal life. Let us be humbled at the example of Mary's faith and put our own faith and trust in the promises of the Lord Jesus that he will do what he says, that he will come again, set the world to rights. We look forward to the day when his reign is perfect, complete, and this world is without sin. And we pray that the Christmas season through, we would remember this blessing, that through this child, Mary's sins and ours are forgiven. Wandering children are adopted as sons and daughters. We bless you for sending us your Son through the Virgin Mary. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing hymn number 213, What Child Is This?